Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, those of you who have been with me through long series of big books of the Bible know that what I print in the bulletin is occasionally not what I actually preach. So let's just get that started right now. I'm only going to go through verses 1 to 3, and the title is next week's title. This will be Jeremiah 1, 1 to 3, the words of the Lord. Well, let's turn to the word of the Lord, and let's listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Amen. Father, we thank You for what we will study now, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And Lord, we know that as You once spoke to him, You now speak through him to us, for You are the same God that he knew. You are the living God. Lord, we live in times so much like His. Cause us to have His faith, the faith that You give through Your word, that we might serve our generation in the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 587 B.C., an old man stood in the midst of a ruined city. Its walls were torn down. Its buildings were scorched by fire. His name was Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, and the city was Jerusalem. And in keeping with his nickname as the weeping prophet, Rembrandt painted Jeremiah and showed him seated on a slope of the ground, his head bowed and resting in one hand in a posture of grief. Now, Michelangelo also painted Jeremiah. He's on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. But I have to confess that I prefer Rembrandt's version for one reason. Michelangelo depicts a grieving Jeremiah with his eyes closed. But in Rembrandt, his eyes are open. Jeremiah wept over the destruction of Jerusalem, just as he previously had been weeping about the idolatry and the unbelief of God's people, but he was not surprised. His eyes were open, and his grief was real. In fact, we'll also do lamentation, his poetic expression of the depths of his grief for what has happened, but he was not gripped by despair. It was this prophet, after all, who wrote to the exiles in Babylon that God had plans to give you a future and a hope. Now, the book of Jeremiah is a colossal piece of ancient literature. It's the largest book in the Bible in terms of sheer text, and it serves as a vital and well-constructed bridge. And Jeremiah lived at the juncture between the Davidic kingdom and the Babylonian captivity that followed. In his book, we witness the shattering of the old covenant, but we also receive the promise of a new covenant in which God's saving aims would be fulfilled. And Jeremiah, therefore, was written not merely to forewarn of the terror of God's judgment on sin, but to tell the people of God how to get from judgment to salvation. Whenever Christians are living in a time where there's collapse around us, and you see what commends Jeremiah to us today. When signs of God's judgment on an ungodly culture are being seen, well, they will find in Jeremiah a guide to discerning the times, a companion to lead us into a brighter future. Now, the book of Jeremiah is also a complex book. Its 52 chapters include many sermons preached by Jeremiah, but there's also chapters that are about Jeremiah. Tell what he did and what was happening to him. There's oracles of woe that fill whole chapters. Some of, I think, the most demanding sermons are going to be the oracles of woe. And symptomatic of Jeremiah's complexity, it turns out that there are actually two canonical versions of this book. And both of them may be ascribed to the prophet. And we learn from Jeremiah itself that after Jerusalem fell and he was sent against his will into Egypt, he and his faithful scribe Baruch, they completed the written prophecy while they were in Egypt, and they published it, as it were, and that Egyptian version entered into the Septuagint. The Septuagint, you may know, was in Alexandria, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also called the LXX, and that was the Greek Bible that was used by the apostles. But there's another version of Jeremiah, also, it seems, produced by him, that was sent to Babylon. He sent another version. By another, I mean it's slightly expanded and with some rearranging. There's no material that's different, but there's more material. It reminds me of John Calvin's Institutes. He published his first version, and then he did a second version. It was a bit larger. And he did a third version. It was even, then the fourth version, it was really big. Well, Jeremiah seems to have done something like that with his prophecy. And the version in our English Bible turns out to be the Babylonian version, because through Babylon it entered into the Masoretic text, which is our background text for our English Bibles. A somewhat complicated but interesting situation. Now, the point is this, that Jeremiah spoke, and he acted, and he wrote, yes, as a man with a message, but also a man with a purpose. He was working intentionally. He had a cause. He had an agenda he was working toward, and that agenda was the redemptive plan of God in history. And while, yes, of course, he was consumed by the tragic and dramatic events taking place in his day, but Jeremiah's prophetic vision saw further and looked deeper than the mere current events. When God told him in verse 5, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. We go, I thought he was a prophet to Judah. No, it's a message for everyone. Because it's a message that tells the story not merely of a certain time, but it's really the story of the world, and the solution to the problem is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jeremiah's prophecy really finds its fulfillment on that night when Jesus, drawing from the language of Jeremiah, said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And so the study of Jeremiah will encourage us likewise. And how great a need we have for this, that we would see beneath what's happening in our culture today. We would understand the more vital issue, as Jeremiah does, of what's happening in the hearts of men and women. What is their actual relationship with the true and living God? You see, he understood what God was doing in his times, and not merely what man was doing. And if Jeremiah was more than a mere bystander in the tragic events of his time, the same is true of Christians. We are not mere bystanders to the collapse of Western culture in our time. No, he was a man with a message, but also with a purpose. And with him, Christians today must declare truths that are scarcely imaginable to people around us. And we serve a purpose that will prove to triumph over all dismay. Well, like most prophetic books, Jeremiah begins with some biological information. Verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, Jeremiah is a fairly common name in Israel. Probably it means the Lord will exalt. And his father was a man named Hilkiah, and he was a priest. Now, you may say, that name Hilkiah strikes my memory. And if you know your Old Testament pretty well, you'll say it was Hilkiah who, in the days of Josiah, discovered the lost book of the law of the Lord. And it was, but it's very unlikely that it was this Hilkiah. They lived at the same time, but that Hilkiah was close to the king's circles. This is a village priest in the land of Benjamin. Probably it's not his father, but his father, Hilkiah, was a priest. So that means that Jeremiah would have been raised in the manse, as it were. He was a pastor's son. He was raised with a knowledge of the Lord and of a hope centered on God's covenant promises. Now, Jeremiah himself, therefore, was eligible for the Israelite priesthood, but we never read of him serving in that capacity. Never is he acting among the priests. It seems that his prophetic call early in life kept him from the priestly duties. Now, Anathoth, and by the way, in the Hebrew, when that soft vowel is in the middle of the word, it's a hard vowel, so it's pronounced Anathoth. That was a little village about 3 miles east of Jerusalem. It was about an hour's walk over a rather rough terrain from Anatoth to Jerusalem, and you could see the city from his little town. That was its westward view. But it had a different eastward view because Anatoth rested at the very top of the defile. It's actually an extension of the Great Rift Valley that goes through East Africa. It's a great defile that goes from the hill country of Judea down to the barren waste around the Dead Sea. And this little village sits right on, or sat right on the precipice of that valley. Now that's itself sort of a picture of the place in which Jeremiah prophesies. He sits between the splendor of Jerusalem and the barren wastes around him. And just as God's people were straddling the line between the covenant blessings of God and the wilderness exile into which sin would take them. Now, Anatoth was otherwise a very insignificant village, except for one little detail from its past. It had some notoriety because it was the place where David's one-time priest Abiathar, had been sent into exile. Now, the short version is this. The line of the priest came from Aaron, but there were two lines. Abiathar was the head of one line. Zadok was the head of another. And at first, Abiathar was David's chief priest, but when David was about to die, Abiathar rather foolishly threw in his lot with Adonijah in that attempt to usurp the throne, whereas Zadok played a leading role in ensuring that Solomon became king. Well, when Solomon did become king, there was a bit of a reckoning. Zadok was made high priest, and that line, that godly line of Zadok, would produce the high priest ever since, and Abiathar was rather fortunate not to be put to death. Because he was a priest, he was exiled, and we're told in 1 Kings 2:26, he was exiled to Anatoth. Now that detail suggests at least the strong possibility that Jeremiah was a descendant of Abiathar. Now if so, he was an ideal candidate in his time, many centuries later, to critique the priestly class in Jerusalem, which by now had become so corrupt. Now, he was able, from his village, he could see the walls of Jerusalem, but he was an outsider. He was near to the city, but he was actually not even in Judah. He was just over the border in Benjamin. And though he came from a very noble priestly line, it was one that had been stripped of its pride. Well, Christopher Wright comments, one can imagine the residents of Anatoth taking a jaundiced view of those who wielded power between the temple and the palace. And Jeremiah will put his prophetic finger on the unholy behavior of the priests with painful force. Now, the most important thing for us to learn in our study of Jeremiah is not his origins, but rather the origin of his message. And as is so typical of the prophets, this matter is settled right up front. Because here's the question, whose word is it that we're going to be studying? And the answer is in verses 1 to 2, the words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. Now, we're told here that we're going to study a book that contains the words of Jeremiah. It records his speeches, his sermons. It tells about the things that he did. And yet, these words did not originate with the prophet. It was not his ideas, his assessment, his plans that he was acting on. Rather, he spoke words because he had received those words from the Lord. And so there's an identification here between Jeremiah's words and God's word, because God gave Jeremiah his word to speak. Now, John Mackay explains the significance. He says, the prophet then is not to be viewed as an astute individual whose insight into the spiritual and political conditions of his day equipped him to be a perceptive social commentator. No, the prophet was one to whom the word of the Lord came, making him directly aware of God's assessment of the current situation and giving him information about it and the future prospects of the nation that went beyond anything he could say on the basis of merely human insight. Now, you may know the theological term for this, and it's the inspiration of Holy Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now that definition clarifies that the inspiration of Scripture is really about the expiration of God's Word. The point is that not that the prophets were inspired kinds of people, that they had insight, and what they wrote was inspiring. That may or may not be true, but the point is that it was God's outbreathed Word that was given to them. The Lord put it this way in Isaiah 55:11. It's my word that goes out from my mouth. It's the expiration. Out of his mouth goes the word of God. Now you say, now how does God outbreathe his word so that it then is spoken in the mouths of his human servants? And the answer was given by the Apostle Peter. He said no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Jeremiah is inspired from God's outbreathed word by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that superintended the whole thing. Now, there's different ways in which inspiration takes place. One of them is dictation, basically. Many scholars will say inspiration does not mean the dictation theory. Well, it often does in Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me. I heard the Lord. I said to the Lord. But it's the Holy Spirit who's conveying all of these things. Now, the important thing for us, these things vividly recorded in this book, it includes Jeremiah's personality. It comes through. His experience is laid bare. But it is God's word. It carries his infallible, inerrant truth, and it wields his sovereign authority. Now, in a really important sense, we can go even further than that. Not only is Jeremiah's book God's word, but the book of Jeremiah, in a particular way, is actually about God's word. What this book is about is God's word. Not only does Jeremiah speak and act in this book, but he records his hearers' response to God's word and what happened as a result. Andrew Sheed goes so far as to say that God's word is effectively the main character in the book of Jeremiah. And perhaps more so than any other book in the Bible, Jeremiah is about what happens when God's word is preached and taught and spoken, when it's believed or despised, and then how God's word comes true, that God vindicates his word and his will is accomplished. Well, after introducing Jeremiah very briefly and having stated the divine inspiration of his words, verse 2 is going to locate historically the start of his ministry. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now that statement fixes the date of Jeremiah's prophetic call at 627 B.C. And since we're told a couple of verses below that he was actually a youth when he received his prophetic call, scholars will estimate that he was born somewhere between 650 and 645 B.C. And we're further told that his ministry would continue for 40 years through the reigns of Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month, and the year we know is 587 B.C. So from 627 until the fall of Jerusalem in 587, those 40 years he faithfully prophesies. Christopher Wright comments that the naming of these three kings sets the framework for the intensely political nature of the book that follows. Now, what that means is the message of Jeremiah is bound up in the historical events that took place during these reigns. And that means to understand Jeremiah, we need to know a few things about these kings. Well, first is Josiah. Jeremiah received his prophetic call during the reign of Judah's last godly king, one of the greatest kings Judah ever had, Josiah, the son of Ammon. Now, Josiah was the grandson of the man who was probably Judah's most evil king, namely Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Manasseh reigned from 687 to 642. Jeremiah would have been born while Manasseh was king. And what was going on in history at the time of Manasseh? It actually starts in the 700s, 701, I hope you know. That's the date of Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem, when Hezekiah prays that great prayer and 185,000 are killed by the angel of the Lord. But that was the Assyrians, and they were the great empire of the day. And they had a mighty mercenary army, and they were fearful. And they went on in the years that came after Hezekiah, and they conquered all the way down to Egypt. Well, that meant that they had to annex little old Judah, which was along the way. And so Manasseh is reigning at a time when you have this massive Assyrian empire, and they're evil and they're wicked and they're mighty. And he draws the conclusion so often people make, if you can't beat them, join them. And join them Manasseh does. And that means if you're going to ally yourself with the powers of the world, you have to import their idols. And all the idols come in. Molech is one of the idols he brings in. And it's during Manasseh's reign that you have what the dreadful scene that Jesus talks about, why it was called the Valley of Gehenna, because they were bringing their children to be sacrificed in the hands of the fire god Molech. Manasseh sacrificed his own sons there. And by the way, we're told that that was the final straw. It was then that God says, there's no more chances. I'm going to judge them. By the way, that's a rather dire warning in light of a country like ours that practices the sin of Molech on an industrial scale. But that was Manasseh. Now, what's interesting is that Manasseh is in heaven. You go, how could that be? I've sometimes called him the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament, at least in terms of Judas Kings. He's that bad. Well, he repents. God saves sinners, and God saved Manasseh. We read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And he ends up rejecting his unbelief. The Lord does it in a mighty way. And in the last few years of his reign, we're told in 2 Chronicles 33, he actually tries to amend the situation, but he died. And the man who succeeded him was a very evil king, his son Jotham, who carried on in the evil ways of, or rather Ammon, who carries on in the evil ways of his father. But fortunately, Ammon only reigned for 2 years. And then Josiah, the grandson of Manasseh, comes to the throne. Now, we're not told it in the Bible, but I think it's not just reading it into the text. I think the text suggests that Manasseh invests himself not in his wicked son, who's grown up by then, but in his grandson. And this is a wonderful thing, that Manasseh, who had been so evil in his unregenerate state, he's converted by the Lord, and he's able to exert his influence on the young boy who will come to the throne at age 8 and will be the great reformer king in the last years of Judah. This is Josiah. Now, providentially, when Josiah takes the throne, the power of Assyria is waning. According to Shakespeare, it was once said to Julius Caesar, "He who is feared by many has many to fear." And that was a serious case. Everybody was terrified of them, so they all ganged up on Assyria. And that's the Medes, the Persians, the Chaldeans, and they're beset on all sides, and Assyria starts to falter. This is a time of Josiah, and that allows him to assert his independence. The kings of Nineveh had bigger issues than Judah. And so Josiah, with his faith in the Lord, and he was advised by godly men, he begins the work of reforming the work of Judah. Now, this is going to happen in Jeremiah's life. And the great event of Josiah's realm takes place in 622, which means it's 5 years after Jeremiah became a prophet. So he was already a prophet. It's when Hilkiah, that priest, they're cleaning out and fixing up the temple, and they discover the long-lost book of the law of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 34:14. Now, what is the book of the law of the Lord? Well, it might be the Torah. I think the best argument, it's the book of Deuteronomy. But they literally didn't have any copies of it. They lost the Bible, as it were. And the Lord honored their faith by restoring his word to them. And Josiah repents. He has a tender heart before the Lord. And now there becomes an even more sweeping reformation of the worship and teaching and morals of the people. Now, what's interesting is that the book of Jeremiah does not directly address those events. There are allusions, perhaps, but that's not what Jeremiah's ministry turns out to be about. And it's probable that while Jeremiah would have been encouraged by godly Josiah, he also realized that it was somewhat skin deep. What Josiah could not do is open people's hearts, and his own family members turn out to be wicked, and the reforms do not take root in the hearts of the people. Well, if Josiah was a great reformer, his son Jehoiakim was a terrible despot. Josiah died in battle in 606 B.C. It's an interesting story. Assyria was in their death throes, and Pharaoh Necho was taking his army up from Egypt by Judea to join with the Babylonians, Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar. They want to finish off the Assyrians. And Josiah actually intervenes to help the Assyrians of all people. It shows you the quandary the kings were in. They've got a situation greater than they can handle, and it's a mess. He's just trying to keep whoever's in charge from being too powerful. And Josiah is going to die in the Battle of Carchemish in 606 B.C., actually trying to help Assyria because he's worried about Babylon. And rightly he was, because when Assyria fell, the pieces of empire fell, and it was the Babylonians who starved them up. Well, when Josiah dies in 606, he's actually succeeded by his eldest son, whose name was Jehoahaz. But 3 months after Josiah's death, Pharaoh Necho comes to Jerusalem. He steals a lot of their gold. He takes Jehoahaz into prison, and he installs this second king who's mentioned here, Jehoiakim, upon the throne. And so Jehoiakim is going to be a puppet of Pharaoh, and he proves to be a despot. Once again, why is he trusting Egypt? Well, he has to, and Egypt is holding back the power of Babylon. So in come the idols again, back to Jerusalem, so much for Josiah's reforms. And in comes the gross immorality that goes with idolatry. And the prophets begin speaking out against it, and Jehoiakim is going to persecute them savagely. We read in chapter 26 how while Jeremiah had some high-placed people to protect them, there were other prophets, and Jehoiakim hunted them down, and he slew them. He was an evil and terrible despot. Now, all the while, the priests of Jerusalem had allied themselves with Jehoiakim. And while idolatry is flourishing again and immorality is spreading, the priests are saying, peace, peace. But Jeremiah will answer, no, there is no peace. He himself would be persecuted by Jehoiakim. Well, Judah's final king was the vacillating weakling, Zedekiah. Josiah was the great reformer. Jehoiakim was a terrible despot. Zedekiah is a vacillating weakling. He's actually a third son of Josiah. He's preceded by Jehoiachin, who is the son of Jehoiakim, but he's carted off to Babylon in chains. So Zedekiah is propped on the throne, and he falls prey to the zealous party that wants to assert independence again. And he's persuaded that they can afford to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. That will prove to be a poor geopolitical military decision, because Nebuchadnezzar's not going to put up with that. And Jeremiah begins preaching. Jeremiah and Zedekiah have an interesting relationship because Zedekiah is intimidated by him. But then he tries to intimidate Jeremiah to get him to stop preaching that Jerusalem is doomed. But Jeremiah will not stop preaching it. And Nebuchadnezzar comes. And for refusing God's word, Zedekiah has a reward of watching his children slain before his eyes. Then his eyes are poked out and he's led to Babylon in chains. Now, from this reference, then, to these three kings, Josiah the great reformer, Jehoiakim the terrible despot, Zedekiah the vacillating weakling, we can draw some important lessons. And the first is this, that God's people should not be surprised when the world suddenly turns for the worse. We should not be dismayed when we say the kinds of things I think we have been saying, things like, 10 years ago, we could not have imagined the situation as it is today. What has happened to our culture? And unimagined evils have come upon us, and it seems to have happened so quickly. We should not be surprised when this occurs in the world. Consider the year 606. Jeremiah is a prophet, and Josiah is the king, and the Bible's being taught. And I mean, Josiah is rooting. I read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He's in an anti-idolatry offensive. And he's spreading godliness and the knowledge of the Lord. Oh, by the way, he's got to take his army. Pharaoh Necho's coming up the coast. He's just going to kind of stall him. No, he dies in battle. The arrows of the Egyptians strike him down. 3 months later, Jehoiakim's on the throne, and all the reforms are gone. 3 months, and it's all changed. And here's one of the messages we have from Jeremiah. God's people should not be surprised when this happens in the world. The Lord gave a Josiah for a while. Why? Because he's a God of grace. He had a redemptive purpose. But the world remained under judgment. Judah must still be judged for the sins of Manasseh, not to mention all the other ones. Today, God will provide revivals, and we'll have great blessings from it. I think our culture has been riding on the spiritual, moral blessings of the Great Awakening and of the Second Great Awakening and the work of God through the church. But that does not mean that the world is not under his judgment. And in God's timings, he saves sinners. He raises up his gospel. But the world will be judged. It is the characteristic of the world to rebel against God. The norm is not times when religious tolerance and liberty are respected. The norm is when the world opposes, often violently, the word of God and his rule. Isn't that why the Lord Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth"? And so one of the messages of Jeremiah is that Christians are to be ready not only for Jesus' soon return, but also for the great evils that Jesus said will precede it. It is characteristic of the world to go bad, to oppose God, to hate his word, and to oppress his people. Now, a second lesson from Jeremiah then is that in such dark times, the most significant people are those who know and serve the Lord. I think it's very noteworthy that while half of Jeremiah's ministry takes place during the godly rule of Josiah, that gets virtually no mention in the book of Jeremiah. It's about what happens afterwards, because that's when his ministry really counted. That's when he was a voice speaking out when people needed desperately to hear the word of the Lord. And of course, in the world's eyes, he was an utterly insignificant person. Critics of the Bible will say, you know, how come we see no reference to Jeremiah in the annals of Nabopolassar and of Ashurbanipal in the annals of Assyria? Why doesn't Egypt mention him? Because he was a nobody to them. Just like we're nobodies to the world. We're religious people with these quaint beliefs. And so the world looks upon a man like Jeremiah and says he's the most insignificant of persons. But we open this book of Jeremiah, we find, no, it's exactly the opposite. It's the servants of the Lord who did his will were actually the most important people, the most significant people of their times. In these years that are going to lead to the fall of Jerusalem, it's Jeremiah who understands what's going on. And he, with a small group of fellow believers, he sees that what's happening in the hearts of the people is more important than what Babylon's doing. And that their relationship with the Lord is what's going to determine their fate. He understands this. And the world, you know, is convinced that history turns on the will of kings and other cultural elites. That's our expression today. Our kings are the cultural elites. And the world believes that they're the shapers of history. But Jeremiah reminds us that, to the contrary, the world turns on the will of the Lord. It is the will of God that is sovereign through his servants who do his will. And Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." What did he mean? In the midst of death, it's the Christians who provide life, who preserve life, and who give a flavor of grace. When elsewhere, it's the stench of riots and burnings and death all around. It's the Christians who make the greatest difference. In this way, Jeremiah reminds us, do we know, that we Christians are not on earth to make a success of this present life. But we are on this earth to make a difference for Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Now, God may grant us success. He may grant us some wealth, whatever. But those are means to an end. And when the day comes when we have to sacrifice those things to stand for Jesus, the true Christians are those who will do it and will do it gladly. We are not here to make a success. Here's a message evangelicalism desperately needs to hear in 2021. We are not here to make a success of this present life, but to stand for the true and living God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Whether God's Word is honored or despised, our purpose is to glorify God by doing and promoting His will. Here's how Paul put it in Philippians 2:15-16, that we are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So Jeremiah shows us not to be dismayed or surprised when the world suddenly turns openly against God and His word. And secondly, that the people who really matter are the Christians who stand up for Him. But thirdly, the book of Jeremiah tells us that the primary way that Christians impact their generation and influence the world is by speaking His word. It's by speaking His word that we impact history. Now, verses 1 and 2 says, this book contains the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. Well, my friends, now it's we to whom the word of the Lord has come. And we have it leather bound with maps. We have our Bibles, which is the revelation of God's Word. And if we are to make an impact in our generation, if we are to influence history, it will always be by speaking God's Word, all the more clearly when it is despised and reviled and abused. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, you know, Jeremiah, he's just a zealot. I've seen the pictures of him in the storybook Bibles. He looks like a wild character, kind of like John the Baptist. You know, he's just the kind of personality of that radical kind of person, and I'm really not. Well, we're going to discover that that is not true of Jeremiah, that he does not speak because he possesses an unusually bold personality. I think one of the more touching scenes in Jeremiah will occur in chapter 21, when he laments bitterly before the Lord what has happened to him because he's called to be a prophet, what has resulted in his life. Let me give you a sampling. He says, I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. Jeremiah 20:7-8. Now, isn't the fear of those things the reason why we keep silent? We don't want to be laughingstocks. We don't want to be a derision. We don't want to be a reproach. And therefore, we don't speak the word. We don't speak up and say, well, no, here's what God's word says. But here's what Jeremiah says. He says, but he could not keep it in. That was his problem. Jeremiah 20:9. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. My friends, we need Jeremiah's today. People of that same spirit, I'm sorry, I just can't keep my mouth shut. I know you may not like it, but I am weary of keeping it in. I cannot. And you know what happened? In our vernacular, he was canceled by his culture. I mean, I can only imagine what would happen to Jeremiah's Twitter account if he briefly had one today. It would not last long. He was canceled by his culture. He was hated. He was marginalized. He wasn't invited to the cocktail parties of the power brokers. He sometimes came anyway. He wasn't present when the decisions were being made. He was abused. He was imprisoned unjustly. And it was precisely for that reason that he had the influence that he enjoyed. It's because he was willing to be canceled in order to speak the Lord. He was willing to be hated. He was willing to be persecuted for the name of the Lord, that he had the influence that he exerted. Well, my friends, we, like Jeremiah, will not serve our confused, hard-hearted, wayward generation unless we speak clearly the word of God which we have in the Bible. Robert Davidson wrote that Jeremiah bore a costly witness to unpalatable truths. And so must we. We must warn of God's judgment. We must tell people the truth about sin and idolatry. And we have the privilege of pointing them to the grace and mercy that God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ, for those who repent and believe. Jesus said of us, "You are the light of the world," Matthew 5:14. But He added, "The light's no good if a bushel's over it." The light's not there for you to cover up, to hide away where it won't be seen. We, like Jeremiah, are to speak God's words and to do God's deed. And Jesus said, "And thus give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. Well, the introductory words of Jeremiah tell us this, that who he was and that he prophesied in the days of Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. But let me conclude by noting the final note that's in verse 3, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now, the reality is that Jeremiah prophesied not only until the captivity of Jerusalem, but he prophesied after. His ministry goes beyond the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity of his people. And that's why we have the book of Jeremiah. That's why this book was collected very carefully. Actually, we're going to learn details about how they put it together and actually publishing it in Egypt. And we can say this, that Jeremiah spoke to his generation about the judgment that was to come, but Jeremiah wrote to those who came after. He came to those who had suffered judgment, that they might know the hope of salvation that is in Christ. Jeremiah lived in a world where all hope had been lost due to sin. But it was his purpose, his privilege as God's servant, to show the way of salvation. The weeping prophet, it turns out, is a herald of hope. And Jeremiah had hope because he knew the plan of God to deliver his people. Let me show you some of the things that Jeremiah knew that other people didn't know. He knew that the exile was only going to last 70 years. Now, how do you know that? Because God had told him. And twice in this letter, he points out, by the way, the exile is going to last 70 years. And after 70 years, God's going to punish the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And he's actually going to bring the Jews back to their land. That was rather important information you could only know from God. And it was a source of hope. He preaches hope in the darkness. It's a great message for our Christian brothers and sisters who are being so savagely persecuted today, that God will deliver them. God will judge those who oppress them. In due time, they will be set free. And we then, today, how many things we know from God's Word that give hope to those that are lost in sin. We know that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to forgive everyone who believes. We know that Jesus rose from the grave, that the power of death has been broken, and through His Spirit there is life to strengthen the faith of those who believe. We know that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for the deliverance of all those who profess His name. That's a great source of hope. And we know that if we trust Him amidst all the tumults and travails of this present evil age, that He will come back. And He will take us home. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be." John 14:2-3. Peter Craigie wrote that Jeremiah, as a prophet, saw beyond the immediate historical events of his age. He read the handwriting of God in the events of his nation's history. I wonder if the same could be said of us. You say, well, we're not prophets, nor do we need to be. We have the prophetic word. Are we able, not to prophesy specifics, but to understand our times? We should be able to do that. We're the ones who should be able to tell others. Here's the perspective the Bible gives on this situation. You see, if we think more and more like the prophet Jeremiah, we will be less concerned about the daily round of shocking events that comes to us over the internet, the latest shooting, the latest riot, the latest political outrage. And what we'll be focused on more and more is praying for our church, praying for the gospel, praying for the people around us, and bearing testimony to real people around us of the good news of Jesus Christ. If we understand the time, that change will come into us. And we will remember what Jesus said about the shocking mounting of evil in the world. Here's what Jesus said. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near. Luke 21:28. We remember we have a Savior. And tears we will shed for sure, like Jeremiah. But if our faith, like his, is guided by the word of the Lord, what Rembrandt showed of Jeremiah will be true of us as well. Our eyes will be open. We may weep, we may grieve, we may have dismay, but we will not lack understanding. Like Jeremiah, our eyes will be open. And Jeremiah, what he will want us to do is to take our eyes off of the sources of our fear and anxiety and to put them unto the Lord as a source of our strength. How could he say that? Well, here's why. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, Father, we thank you for the book of Jeremiah, even just going three verses in. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through this book as you spoke to him of old. And Father, we connect our situations to his because they are so similar. But Father, we thank you for the answer you gave of old, namely the one who brings a new covenant, the one who has already come. Would you grant us faith and discernment, and would we have courage from you that we would speak the word of the Lord in our times? We pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.